This is lecture number 15 by Alan McCrae on Ezekiel. All we can do is hit the most important places as we try to go into the first part of Ezekiel in more detail in order to get a general idea of approach and method. Then we have had to pass rather rapidly over a good many things, given the time that we have in the class. I believe I have mentioned to you that the book of Ezekiel naturally divides into four parts. I think it is good for us to have that in mind, that chapters 1 to 24 are the prophecies before the exile. As you, of course, all know, in chapters 25 to 32 were during the exile, and 33 and the following were after the exile. The first part of the section, chapters 1 to 24, is very largely of rebuke for sin of the people, but with very few passages that we would call blessings that God had for the people as well. Chapters 25 to 32 are during the exile and during the siege of Jerusalem. As you remember, these chapters are all dealing with foreign nations, aggressor nations, which God is going to punish in turn. Then the third section, chapters 33 to 39, is largely made up of comforting the people and giving promises to them of future blessing. This structure is more or less typical of the prophets as a whole. We have two big sections then in Ezekiel, one largely of rebuke with some passages of blessing, followed by one section largely of blessings with some passages of rebuke. Now, Jeremiah, for instance, and Isaiah, to some extent, are apt to give you a passage of rebuke for sin, but they see the godly among the people and realize that they too are implicated in the sin of the nation and that the terrible things predicted inevitably are going to affect them as well. Then these prophets turn their attention from the whole nation to the godly people, and they give them wonderful promises of the blessing that God has in store for them later. That quick alteration between rebuke and blessing we find frequently in Jeremiah and Isaiah, but we do not see it so much in Ezekiel. But we do have these first and third big sections of Ezekiel. As I said, the first is largely rebuke for sin, and the third section is largely blessing that God has for his people. Then we have chapters 40 to 48, and they make up a section by themselves, which I hope to discuss in some length at a later part of the present hour. Now, for our next assignment, I would like you to write down six specific passages of blessing in the book. Most of them we have already looked at, and some of them we have discussed rather fully, but I think I would like you to glance at these at least before the examination to refresh your memory on them. The first is chapter 11, verses 17 to 20. The second is chapter 20, verses 41 to 44. The third is chapter 28, verses 25 and 26. The fourth is chapter 36, verses 22 to 38. The fifth is chapter 37, verses 21 to 28. Those last two I mentioned we looked at in considerable length a couple weeks ago. Well, the sixth and the last is chapter 39, verses 25 to 28. We have seen that in these passages there are wonderful promises of God's future blessing among them. Perhaps the most frequent is the promise of regathering of the exiled people. On the exam, I might ask for a couple of references dealing with the promise of the regathering, or I might ask you for a couple promises of a new heart for God's people. I think that you could easily have those in mind so that you can find them in your Bible and give the reference to them, just in case I do ask you for them on the exam. I think it is good for you to have these passages in mind because those are very important portions of Ezekiel's teaching. In fact, there is a good possibility that I might ask the question about chapters 8 to 11. That is the trip that Ezekiel made to Jerusalem. Whether he actually went to Jerusalem or whether this is merely a vision that God gave him is a question I could ask. I had mentioned in class, for instance, the fact that all these people were killed in the vision, and it was very definitely a prophecy of the misery to come in the siege of Jerusalem. It wasn't a number of people killed right at that time. They were killed by this angel who went back and killed all those who didn't have the mark on them. That is the mark of protection that God gave them. That was something he saw, something that Ezekiel saw, that was definitely a prediction of something future rather than something that happened then. So he couldn't have seen that if he had been in Jerusalem. Of course, we notice how in the vision he cut a hole through the wall of the temple and went into the certain part of the temple and he saw certain things. Now, if he had actually done that in Jerusalem, I'm sure that the temple authorities would have called out the police and would have had him arrested for a disturbance of the peace. There were certain evidences I mentioned, aside from the very fact of the mention that it is a vision, and I think it's good for you to have them in mind, that is certain evidences that I think this is a vision and not an actual trip to Jerusalem. Now, last time, at the end of the hour, we were speaking of this prophecy of Gog and Magog, which is in chapters 38 and 39. In that prophecy, we notice that the second verse speaks of these people, Gog, in the land of Magog, with the, quote, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, end quote. Now, some think that the word chief as being the prince of Rosh, and there's a strong philological evidence for doing so. It's not conclusive, however. Whether, therefore, we translate this as, quote, prince of Rosh, end quote, or whether it is, quote, chief prince, end quote, we can't say for sure, but I do believe we can say for sure that we are not justified in saying that Rosh must be pointing to the nation of Russia. But these various peoples mentioned here are definitely north of Israel. They are from Asia Minor, which is north and west of Israel. There we can identify Meshech and Tubal, for which we have considerable definite referencing material in ancient records that there were tribes with these names that were quite important at the time of Ezekiel and during the previous 1,000 years or so to Ezekiel's time. So we know where Meshech and Tubal were, and while some would say these names stand for Moscow and Tubal's, presently in Russia, we have Meshech and Tubal mentioned in various records from Asia Minor from the time of Ezekiel, so I think Russia is definitely not what Ezekiel has in mind. Now, that's not to say that these names of these peoples that were important in those days cannot be used as a figure for future people that are to the north of Israel. The invasion, after all, envisioned by Ezekiel, might come from Russia. We can't say it wouldn't or couldn't, but we cannot conclusively prove that from this passage. Here's a student question. Is there any etymological relationship between the words Moscow and Tubal and Meshech? Answer. Well, Moscow, of course, is an old Slavic word. I don't know the exact etymology of Meshech. It is the name of the tribe of, well, maybe more than a tribe, a large group of people that lived in the Asia Minor region at that time. I think it would be pretty hard for saying that places so removed from each other would have had an etymological relationship. And by that I mean Meshech or Rosh in Asia Minor and associating that with Russia. Those places are very far removed, so how would we have an etymological relationship? But as people say, Rosh might stand for Russia. It could be a figure for it, but I don't think it's specific in this case. I think that would be purely an inference as a possibility, and as far as Tubal is concerned, Tubal is comparatively unimportant in Russia today. So if we say that Tubal is representing an unimportant city, why would we have this emphasis on it? That is to say, if Tubal is such an insignificant city at this point, why would Ezekiel emphasize it as he would Rosh, if indeed Rosh is a name place, and not just the head or the chief prince? Another student question. Does most evidence definitely point to Meshech and Tubal as nations in Asia Minor? McRae's answer. Meshech and Tubal were nations that were in Asia Minor that were important for about 1,000 years but have disappeared long ago. Now, it is possible that new nations could come bearing those names. It's possible that there could be remainders of those people that we haven't heard of for 1,500 years that would again come into prominence in that region. I would think it's more likely that they are a figure representing the peoples that will be around at the time when this vision is fulfilled, but with probably different names altogether. Well, so much then for who these people are. Now, when is this invasion of Gog and Magog? This is a very definite prediction of a great invasion, but when does it come? There are those who say that chapters 40 to 48 are a picture of the millennium. That's possible, but frankly, it is questionable. But it is certain that in chapters 36 and 37, we do have a picture of the millennium. We've discussed this many times before. There is no question that these chapters are a picture of the millennium. The millennium is a considerable portion of those chapters, but then chapter 40 and following form a definite break, becoming one of the four main sections of the book. So it would seem to me that if the position of the book is going to tell of this relationship of chapter 40 and on to the millennium, then it should have preceded chapters 36 and 37, which speak of the millennium, and not follow this section. So it seems to me that it would be a strong reason for thinking that these sections, these chapters, 40 through 48, probably represent something after the millennium rather than something before the millennium. Now, when you look at the book of Revelation, you find that in Revelation, there's a great picture of the millennium, which is in Revelation chapter 20. This is the greatest New Testament picture of the millennium. The Old Testament has many predictions of the millennium. Again, we've covered this before, but it doesn't give us any great idea of exactly what its relationship is to other events. These are put together in the temporal order in the book of Revelation. There in Revelation, we have the return of Christ very clearly presented in the last part of chapter 19, and then we have a very clear picture of the millennium in the early part of chapter 20. And then it says, and I'm quoting verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, together for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore." End quote again from verse 7 of chapter 20 of Revelation. Now, that seems to me to be a very definite statement by John, the writer of Revelation, that after the millennium, there will be a great invasion by Gog and Magog, and it fits with a natural interpretation, though not absolutely certain, but it fits with the interpretation of Ezekiel, in my opinion, taken by itself. So I feel that the evidence is very strong that this is not pointing to something that's going to come any time within the next few years, as at least it is 1,000 years off if it comes after the millennium. So if the millennium even begins tomorrow, this prediction by Ezekiel on the invasion of Gog and Magog would be at least 1,000 years off. And of course, if the millennium doesn't begin for another 1,000 years, then Ezekiel's prediction of the invasion by Gog and Magog is 2,000 years off. You get the picture. But in this account of Gog and Magog, there is a very interesting statement where it says in chapter 38, verses 11 to 12, and I'm quoting here, "You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and without bars." End quote. Now, of course, walls and gates and bars might stand for great fortifications, or they might conceivably stand for something similar, such as we have now, that walls are no longer as important as they were 300 years ago. In either case, it describes the situation that doesn't describe any nation in the world today. I can't imagine it's describing any in the next few centuries unless we have a tremendous change in the world, a time when there are peaceful and unsuspecting people living without walls and without gates and bars. I think that idea fits much better with its being after 1,000-year absolute peace, when there is total freedom from fear. It sounds much more like a situation for something that would happen after the millennium than before the millennium. Before the millennium, the terrible forces of hatred and aggression that are all over the world to date will reach a climax, and things will get even worse than they are today, I'm sorry to say. Today is perhaps the most violent period the world has ever seen. And another thing to mention in this connection is chapter 39, where it speaks of the results of the attack of Gog and Magog. It says in chapter 39, verses 9 and 10, and I'm quoting here, "Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel." End quote. Well, if you had a big invasion today and the invasion was defeated, I don't think you could take the remains of the tanks and the various instruments of war and use them for fuel. They would be unusable for that purpose. Now, of course, there is much in this prediction that is in figurative language, but yet this does fit much better with a condition after the millennium, when they have beaten their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and the nations have not learned war for 1,000 years. Then a great invasion might go back to using wooden armor and wooden instruments. So that also fits with this prediction being after the millennium far better than being before the millennium. Here's a student question. Would you say that maybe sometime in the future we will be able to use weapons as a source of fuel? McRae's answer. They will not have armaments. They will not learn war anymore. This is part of what's going on during the millennium. These are part of the promises that we see from the prophets for a future time of peace. We hear that people will have beaten their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. For 1,000 years, there will be absolute peace, and therefore, if people are to build up a big invasion, they will revert to using very primitive weapons again. Now, that is rather hypothetical, I admit, but I think it is further evidence that the picture of the conditions at the end of the millennium are being seen rather than before the millennium. I would not be dogmatic on this point. I just think these evidences are well worth considering, and I think the reference in Revelation makes it quite clear that Gog and Magog come after the millennium, not before. Well now, so much for chapter 38 and 39, and then we have this big section in chapters 40 to 48. We will not be able to look at them in detail, but we do want to say a few words about this section. It starts in the 25th year of the exile. We have had dates very frequently throughout the book of Ezekiel. I believe it's the 10th year, or the 11th year, or at least the 12th year, I forget the exact number, but this is the highest number of years after the exile that we have seen up to this point, except for the brief section about Egypt, that definitely was inserted later here, because it would go with what was already said about Egypt. But except for those few verses, Ezekiel is arranged chronologically. Situations are set in a certain year for this and a certain year for that, and so on. Then we've had this big break. There was a period of at least 10 years, maybe 15, from which we have no revelation from Ezekiel. Then we have this, quite distinct, in the 25th year of Ezekiel, and I'm quoting here, "And on that day the hand of the Lord was on me, and he took me in visions of God. He took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain," end quote. And this is Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2. So we have here something that is similar to chapters 11 and 12, and that is Ezekiel, out there in exile, is taken in visions by God back to the land of Israel. Now, God took him there, and Ezekiel saw certain things, and the things he saw were quite different from what he had seen on previous occasions. On previous occasions, he saw the land in misery. That was in rebellion against God with idolatry and wickedness in it, and so God was going to punish it. He saw how God was going to punish Jerusalem and destroy it, and he saw a vision of the Spirit of the Lord departing from that city. Now he goes again in a vision back to Jerusalem, and while he was then describing what was actually happening at the time, he saw one man whom he gave the name of, who died there, and I think there is no question that this was an actual thing that occurred at the time when Ezekiel was seeing the vision. And God caused that to happen in order to give a further evidence to the people that Ezekiel was a true prophet. When this man died in Jerusalem, Ezekiel would be able to tell the people back in Babylon about it, because he had seen the vision, But it would be much later before they heard the news from Jerusalem, because it took time for news to travel from Jerusalem back to Babylon. And so that vision in chapters 8 to 11 showed what had already happened then in Jerusalem, that Ezekiel saw in the vision related to the people in Babylon. Later on, the people in Babylon saw or heard the news of what Ezekiel saw, and they knew then that Ezekiel was a prophet. Now, this vision in chapter 40 very definitely does not show what is happening at the time in Jerusalem. What is it a vision of? Well, there have been various interpretations to it. I have to say that as a whole, chapters 40 to 48, that this is a great vision which has many truths in it. Much of it is figurative, and just exactly what it is as a whole, what it means as a whole, I can't say definitely. But I do not think we can be dogmatic about any interpretation that we have. It may be that a time will come when we will be able to see exactly how this vision fits together, or it may be sort of a figurative dream gathering together things from various periods, and more particular, giving us a vision of great spiritual truths rather than something that's actually going to happen. Now, there are various ideas. The first idea is that many have taken from this section of Ezekiel, again we're talking chapters 40 to 48, is that it is an architectural drawing that Ezekiel has seen. It is a picture given Ezekiel to tell the people how to rebuild their temple when they would return to the land. They say it gives the details of how they should rebuild the temple and of the wonderful life that they will live after they return from exile. There are many features of this vision that do not fit with the temple that was actually built when the people returned from Babylon, and there are some features of it which are very difficult to imagine just how they would fit with the geographical conditions of the land as we have it today. So while some have said this is an architectural drawing for what they should do, others have said, no, it's just a picture of what the Israelites ought to do when they get a chance, and they may still have that chance sometime. But it's hard to fit that in because many of the figures and pictures in it are doubtless figurative. They're very hard to imagine being accomplished in a literal form. Then there are other interpreters who have said this is a picture of the actual conditions in the millennium. There again, I have great hesitation to agree with this. There are things in the vision which may very well describe some specific details of the millennium. There are other matters which are very hard to fit in with the geography or with any situation that makes us feel that much of the vision is literal, and that's what makes me feel that a good bit of the vision is figurative. There are some who say it is a picture of great spiritual truths that relate to the Church of Christ, which is, of course, the true believers, the true Israel, from which the bulk of the natural Israel was, as Paul says, was grafted out, but will be grafted in again later. Paul said, quote, they are not all of Israel that are of Israel, end quote, and this is Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Now, much of it can be explained along that line, but there are other points where I feel there is great difficulty in explaining this vision along that line. That is, that it just simply represents great truths of the church. At present, then, I have to say that there may be truth in all of these approaches to this prophecy. There certainly are many spiritual truths in it. There is much in it that is of great interest. But I believe that in general, it is one of the harder sections of Scripture to explain in detail. Now, that's so much for the general dealing with chapters 40 to 48. I do, however, have three specific things that I find of particular interest in that section of Ezekiel that I want to call your attention to at this time. One of them is the matter of the return of the glory of God. You will remember that in chapter 10 we read how Ezekiel, in that vision, saw the glory of God departing from the temple in Jerusalem. In chapter 10, verses 15 to 16, and then again in verses 18 to 19, we read, and here I'm quoting, then the cherubim rose up. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Kibar River. And then moving on to verse 18, and I'm quoting again, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watch, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. End quote. Then in the next chapter, this is chapter 11, verses 22 to 27, we read, and I'm quoting again, "Then the cherubim, with the wheels beside them, spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God." End quote. So we have a picture of the Spirit of God departing, the glory of God departing from the temple previous to the exile. Now in this section, in chapter 43, we find an account of the glory of God returning. Chapter 23 says, quote, "Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east." End quote. So there is a picture of the Lord's glory which had departed in the other picture, but now is returning to the temple. Of course, this is not a physical leaving and returning. It's quite obvious it is a figurative picture of God withdrawing his presence from those who had proven faithless to him, and it's a picture also of his returning. We can take it in a symbolic sense of the person who turns away from God and the glory of God departing from him, and then the glory returning to him when he turns his whole heart back to the Lord. We can take it as a picture of events that have happened at different times in the history of the church. We can take it as a picture of the fact that God was going to depart from the Israelites and that, as Paul said, they are to be grafted in again later with those who truly are the people of God. And so it's very interesting to note the picture and to note the spiritual truth that can be found in it. Now, on to chapter 44. In 1929, before there was much of a Jewish settlement in Jerusalem, today it's largely a Jewish city, but there wasn't much of a Jewish settlement in Jerusalem in 1929. Well, in 1929, I personally sat in the Mount of Olives where some chairs were put out, and there was a small group of people there. Well, maybe about 100 people were sitting there, and it turned out that the Anglican Bishop of Jerusalem was giving a message to us at Easter time. As he spoke, we could look right down in the valley and then to the hill beyond, where we could see on top of the hill the great wall that surrounds the temple area. You can even see that today if you go to the Mount of Olives. Within that area, there's the great shrine of Omar, the golden dome building that you see in a lot of pictures. And then to the left is the great Al-Aqsa Mosque on the site where the temple originally stood. And there's the great wall of the city, and the temple area is right next to that wall. Now, the speakers read to us chapter 44 of Ezekiel that begins, quote, "Then a man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east," end quote. That would be facing the Mount of Olives where we were sitting. And then he said, quote, "And the gate was shut. The Lord said to me, 'This gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by way of the portico of the gate and go out the same way." End quote. Then the speaker said something like, well, right there in front of you, you see that gate which is walled up. And he said, it's very interesting how this prophecy of Ezekiel you can see fulfilled there in the present day. Well, I inquired later, I said, and how old is this wall? I was told that this wall that surrounds the city of Jerusalem was built in the 16th century. It was built by the Turkish Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent in the 16th century. And why did he leave all the surrounding part of the wall and of the gate walled up so nobody could go through at that point? At all the other points, there are walls with open gates through which the donkeys and the camels and many people go in and out of, but this one is walled up. Does anyone know why Suleiman the Magnificent made a representational walled gate at the time, in the 16th century, at this point? Well, the best I was able to get was this. Well, there had been previous walls there, and they had largely gone to pieces in the time that they were there, and the Sultan replaced it with this wall, and perhaps the previous one was just like this, and that's what led him to put in the gate now. Well, of course, that's the way with many traditions, and it keeps on long after everybody forgets why it started and how it started, while we keep going on with the tradition. It was very interesting to go and to read these words in Ezekiel and to see the situation exactly as what it is now. Beyond that, I'm afraid I don't have anything further to say about it, and I rather doubt that anybody else knows at the present time why Suleiman walled up the city wall. I would say that it is altogether possible that something will be built during the millennium that will be like a temple and that will fit the representation that we find here in this part of Ezekiel. It is altogether possible, but there are enough other possibilities that I would not say it is at all certain that that will happen. Now, I would like to call your attention to chapter 47. A very interesting picture here in this part of Ezekiel. In chapter 47, we read in the first few verses, quote, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple and going towards the east, for the temple faced east." End quote. Now, today, of course, the Shrine of Omar and the whole section is entered from the west. When I was there in 1929, no Jew was allowed to enter at all into the whole high area there round the mosque. A Christian could enter by paying $5, but of course any Muslim could enter in freely at the time. I don't know just what the situation is regarding that today, but I understand that Jews are giving the Muslims entire authority over the old temple area. Whether Muslims even let Jews go in today, I'm not sure, but I remember once I walked along that wall in the late evening after dark. There was a full moon, and the view of the mosque and of the whole city from there was extremely beautiful. But here we read that, quote, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out through the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured out 1,000 cubits, then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits, and then led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000, and led me through water that was up to the waist. And he measured off 1,000, and now it was a river I could not cross, because the river had risen and was so deep that I could swim in it, a river that no one could cross. And he asked me, 'Son of man, do you see this?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. And the man said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down to the area where it enters the sea.'" End quote. That, by the way, is the Dead Sea that he is speaking of. The Dead Sea, which is so full of salt and other chemicals that when I went into it, it seemed as though I could just lie on my back without any effort whatsoever. And I did, and I didn't sink at all. I tried to swim, but you can't even swim in it. The water is so dense. I did get a little water into my eye, and it smarted like everything with the chemicals that are in the Dead Sea. Well, now, the man said, quote, "When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh, so where the river flows, everything will live. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary that flows by them enables them to do this. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for the healing of the nations. End quote. This is a very interesting picture, which some say is impossible with the topography that we have now around Jerusalem. That's true because the streams there would flow towards the west rather than the east as the topography is today, and there is no evidence at the present of any possibility of an underground stream flowing out from the east at this point. Now, that does not prove that might literally occur in the future because of some topological change in the land. But certainly, whatever is going to happen, this is a beautiful figurative picture of the river, of the water of life, with the trees of all kinds on both banks of the river, and their fruit that will serve for food, and their leaves that will be for the healing of the nations. Now, we find the same picture in the book of Revelation, where we read in chapter 22, and I'm quoting, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." End quote. It's a beautiful picture here in Revelation, and it's using exactly the same figures that we find in Ezekiel. Whether it will ever stand for a specific physical thing, no one can be dogmatic one way or another, but certainly it is a beautiful figure of God's grace, and God's really the same figure back in the first Psalm, where we read about the good man. In verse 2 of Psalm 1 it says about this man, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He, the believer, the one who trusts God, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." So I think it's very interesting, these three beautiful spiritual figures that we find in Ezekiel, in Revelation, and in Psalm 1, and whether there's anything literal to them, we don't know for sure, but we certainly see a figurative picture of the great blessings that God brings us. I don't think we can speak dogmatically whether this is literal or not, whether this prophecy is literal or not, but I have used it in sermons as a very important figure of the way that we should bring forth our fruit in each season, and that we should bear different kind of fruit according to the gifts that the Lord has given us. We can only bear our fruit, however, as we keep up our closeness to the river of the water of God's grace and keep drawing from it. We not only are to bear many kinds of fruit that are important, but also the leaf does not wither and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Both Revelation and Ezekiel say that the leaves are to be medicine. Now, those who try to insist that there can be nothing physical or literal in this picture in Ezekiel say that for various reasons, some of which might be valid, but others are questionable. And one of the questionable things is this. They say that this picture of the water that flows 1,000 cubits, which is about 500 yards, well, they say for it to go 500 yards and then be up to your ankles, another 500 and just up to your knees, another 500 and then up to your waist, and then another 500, you'd have to swim in it, they say that's impossible. That doesn't correspond to anything real. But it's very interesting that up in the northern end of the land of Israel, near Caesarea Philippi, where Peter gave his great confession about Jesus being the Christ, that there is a river which is just about exactly as the one described by Ezekiel. It starts out of the ground with a little bit of water, then if you go 500 yards, and there's quite a bit more, and then another 500 yards, there's a little bit more, and then eventually, it's a big river. I would think that certainly is a part of the theme. I would think that is perhaps as important a part of the theme for our present situation in the world. That is what the river represents. Whether it represents a literal thing that will be produced sometime in the future or not, it certainly has an important spiritual meaning for us today. I would feel that God grants us to be aware of the river of the water of life. He wants us to be like trees standing by that river, to remember constantly that we must draw our nourishment from the grace that God gives, which he gives to a very great extent through the study of his word. We must keep drawing from that word. We cannot simply stay where we are. We have to keep drawing from it and moving forward. He wants us not to draw simply for ourselves, but he wants us to be a blessing for others as well. He wants us to bring forth fruit, and not merely one kind of fruit, but many kinds of fruit, representing the various spiritual blessings that Christians have. But then also there's the leaves, which offer the healing of the nations, and he wants us, very definitely, in addition to the main things, which is the spiritual blessing we should be to others, he wants us also to stand for every good thing in the world in which we live, and try to help. This spiritual interpretation is not, I think, to the extent that the modernists would take this passage. The modernists will twist anything in Scripture. I was shocked recently to hear of a man who claims to believe in inerrancy of the Scripture, but has written a commentary on Matthew in which he says that when Matthew describes the coming of the Magi, he is simply building a beautiful picture based on the story of the shepherds that he found in Luke. The author has all kinds of things like that in his book, but he still insists that he believes in inerrancy, and yet he wants to be regarded as a true evangelical. This doublespeak is very common in our day, and I think it is important to be aware of it and to be careful of it. Karl Barth, for instance, once said, and I think I'm quoting him here, "I believe in the virgin birth, and I believe in the bodily resurrection. I believe in the bodily return of Christ," end quote. But then he said, and I think I'm quoting correctly here, "These aren't just in the past and have nothing to do with the future. They are the same thing and they are here today," end quote. Well, that reduces everything to nonsense. So we have to try to learn to draw the line between that doublespeak that reduces Scripture to nonsense, it is completely evil, and what the literal teachings of the Scripture are and the great spiritual lessons, and reject the former and accept the latter. There is much that is figurative, and we cannot always make complete decisions, but as we go on studying the Scripture, God enables us more and more to understand it. You'll find in any part of Scripture, as you study it, you'll find problems. You'll find you have questions. You'll find things you don't understand. Perhaps there are things that you'll never find an answer for. But if you find these problems, and you have these questions, and you have them in your mind, then sometime later on, when you're studying another part of Scripture, you may find the exact answer to that question or problem that you had, and you might have just slid right by that answer without even noticing what the Scripture teaches if you hadn't had that problem or question in your mind. So as we study the Scripture, we can always be learning new truth that God has for us. But we must be careful not to jump to conclusions and be dogmatic about those conclusions that we make. Well, I have tried very carefully to say what I feel is definite in the Scripture and also identify what I feel are impossible interpretations on which we may find evidence elsewhere to lead us to be sure of it or to find that we are indeed wrong. There are problems that we don't know the answers to. There may be a great problem of great importance to us at some time in our life, and God may give us the answer as we study some other portion of the Scripture that fits in a way that we would not have seen initially. Well, this is the end of lecture number 15 on Ezekiel by Alan McCrae, and the end of his discussion of the book of Ezekiel in general.